You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Welcome to our Thursday afternoon Q&A, or maybe I should say Thursday night Q&A, because I'm right here in Sweden, on the west coast of Sweden, doing our weekly Q&A program on Thursdays. We're 9 hours ahead of the west coast of the United States, where usually I'm doing this question and answer time from. But I'm very happy for the opportunity to come here with my phone and in the home of my wonderful brother and sister-in-law, and here just to spend a little bit of time with you, answering your questions about the Bible and the Christian life. So I want to give a very warm welcome, Shannare, to anybody here from the wonderful Kingdom of Sweden who might be listening or viewing. Hello, Nils and Gunnel, anybody else who's here, Tunnelbanan, Shugotre, anybody else here from Sweden, we just want to welcome you here and our European audience in general. It's a wonderful thing to be here and to bring you our Q&A program for today. What I'm doing today is leading with a question about baptism. And it comes from a question sent to us by email from somebody named Maureen. Maureen, I'm going to read you an edited version of her question because her original question was pretty long. But really, it brings up the idea, is the idea of renewing baptism a biblical idea? So here we go with Maureen's email. She writes, "Today at my church, they did a renewal of baptism, which involved approaching a stand with water and rocks in it, took a rock and touched the water on their forehead. Some made the sign of the cross on their forehead. And that apparently renewed their baptism. But why, I ask?" Then Maureen adds, "I did not do it. To me, that's wrong, to think one must renew their baptism. Christ died once for all, resurrected, and in heaven now at his Father's right side. I was baptized as a baby in an Orthodox church. When I was a teenager, I left that and pursued Christ. I was baptized when I was 30 years old and accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Thoughts, please. I want to worship in spirit and truth, God's truth." Well, Maureen, let me say first and foremost, thank you for your question. And I'm glad that we get to deal with it as our lead question for today. Familiar with how we do it, I'm going to address Maureen's question for the next 10 minutes or so, and then we'll deal with the questions that come from you, our live audience. What you have to do if you have a question is you need to submit it as a comment in our live chat. So it's helpful to preface it with questions so it stands out to our moderators, and they can forward the question to me. We're just looking for the questions that for the topic. But then also, we're also looking for questions that will have the most appeal to a broad audience for us. So anyway, what about Maureen's question? Is renewing baptism biblical? Well, let me say first to Maureen that there is a whole other aspect to her question that I'm not going to deal with. And what I mean is the aspect of the question, is this the right church for me? Now, I think that's a good question. And maybe this congregation that you speak about, Maureen, maybe it's not right for you. But I'm going to deal that as a separate question. I want to deal with the baptism aspect. Is there such a thing as renewing baptism? All right, so Maureen, let me give you my ideas on this. Number one, Christians who have been legitimately baptized as believers have no requirement or obligation to renew their baptism. Maureen, you said that when you saw this practice going on at this church you've attended, it didn't strike you as being right. It didn't strike you as it was some kind of requirement for Christians. Why must we be baptized again if we've already been baptized as believers? And Maureen, I want you to tell you, there is no requirement that someone who has received baptism as a believer. Now, I'm not talking about infant baptism. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But if someone has received baptism as a young believer, I believe children can come to a saving, knowledgeable faith in Jesus Christ, or whether they're an older believer. That's a whole nother question, but I just want to say, if you've been legitimately baptized as a believer, there's no need for you to be baptized again. So that's a separate question about that. So again, let me just emphasize, I'm sorry, I got a little lost in my notes here. For Christians who have been legitimately baptized, there is no obligation or requirement to repeat it or to renew it. Now, at this point, there's a lot of people who would quote some verses from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, where the Apostle Paul was writing about baptism. I want you to know, I don't actually think that Paul was speaking to this issue with those verses. Now, I believe that the verse I'm going to read you right now is a description of unity in the church. It's not a description of how many baptisms there are and how many there may be in the individual Christian life. But let me get to this idea that's given to us here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes this: "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Paul here is just pointing out that we have unity as believers because of what we share in common. In Jesus, we share one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. And each of these areas of common ground is greater than any potential difference. Now, because Paul uses the phrase here, one baptism, in verse 5, some people think that that restricts what we might call the number of baptisms, and that it would be actually a sin for a person to be baptized again. I think that that's not a correct way to look at this. I don't think that that was Paul's point here at all. You see, there are several applications of the idea of baptism in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament speaks of a baptism of fire. The New Testament speaks of a baptism of suffering. These are different aspects of baptism that are sort of separate from water baptism, baptism by immersion, believer's baptism that we normally consider. And each one of those has kind of their own metaphorical or figure of speech understanding. But Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4, when he uses that phrase, one baptism, he's speaking of baptism by water, which is the visible token of God's common work in every believer. And therefore, it's the basis for our unity. But what Paul is getting at here is that there isn't a separate baptism for Jews and a separate baptism for Gentiles. There's not a separate baptism for the slave and a separate baptism for the free. Not a separate baptism for the men who are believers, another baptism for women who are believers, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. It's very much the same idea that Paul expressed later in 1 Corinthians, or actually I think it would be earlier than the letter to the Ephesians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul wrote this: "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." So I don't think that that phrase, one baptism, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, prohibits a believer from being baptized again. But it certainly is consistent with the idea that it isn't necessary to renew baptism. Okay, that's number one. Number two, if a believer wants to be baptized again, I don't see any inherent harm in it as long as it is not a denial or a renouncing of their previous legitimate baptism. Look, there are people that I've known who wish to be baptized when they go to Israel. The idea of being baptized in the same river, the same body of water where John did his baptizing work, where Jesus, his disciples, did their baptizing work, where Jesus himself was baptized, they find that to be meaningful. Other people want to be rebaptized if they renew their faith in Jesus Christ, for if they return after a season that we might call backsliding. Now, I want you to know, I don't think baptism is required in either situation. but neither do I think it should be prohibited. You see, I see it like the renewal of wedding vows. If a couple wants to renew their wedding vows, they might be motivated by a landmark, their 25th wedding anniversary or something like that. Or maybe they're motivated because they've come through a rough period in their relationship. And they kind of want to say, let's just renew these vows all over again. Now, in either situation, the renewal of vows does not say our original wedding vows were invalid and unimportant. No, those original wedding vows are instead, they're saying that those vows were true and binding and beautiful. We're honoring them by renewing them. And I really think there's something to that idea. Now, of course, everybody would say that there's something kind of strange with a couple that's renewing their wedding vows every month or so, just like there would be something wrong with a person who's getting baptized again every month. But as a way to honor a landmark or to mark a return to faithfulness, rebaptism can be meaningful. Again, nothing required about it in the Christian life, but I don't think it should be prohibited. A third, this is a very brief point, I think that there's some overlap between John's baptism and Jewish ceremonial washings and Christian baptism. I'm not trying to say that they're the same thing, but I don't think you can deny that there's some overlap, that there's some continuum between Jewish ceremonial washings, John's baptism, and Christian baptism. Now, in the first two, in John's baptism and in Jewish ceremonial washings, I don't think there would be any objection to someone who was baptized more than once, as long as it was sincere, as long as it was, you know, properly from the heart. And I think that that kind of argues that it shouldn't be outlawed or thought of as sin. And finally, number four, let me say, the guys, so to speak, who get most up in arms about the idea of a Christian being rebaptized are paedobaptists, those who believe in infant baptism. And folks, I just kind of say, let them be mad about it. You see, one reason why paedobaptists want to enforce the idea that a person can only be baptized once and any other thing after that is sin is because they want to preserve their practice of infant baptism. And they want to deny the importance of believers' baptism. Look, I'll say it to you straightforwardly. If you have only been baptized as a baby, I don't think that's a valid baptism. You should be baptized again as a believer. Now, look, I understand that there's some people who believe that infant baptism and believer's baptism are both valid. They think that those who are baptized as babies and come to faith in, and those who come to faith in Jesus Christ should both be baptized. But I have to say, in practice, I believe that they have two separate baptisms. One of them's for babies based only on a family connection, and the other one is for believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, I'll just put it to you plainly here. Baptism isn't valid without faith. Let me say that one more time. Baptism isn't valid without faith. Now, that's something that most paedobaptists believe in. Let me read to you from Luther's Small Catechism, where he talks about the sacrament of baptism. This is the third question. The third question is this: how can water do such great things? He's talking about the benefits of baptism. How can the water of baptism do such great things? Listen to Luther's answer here. Certainly not just water, but the word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this word of God in the water. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism that is a life-giving water, rich in grace and washing the new birth in the Holy Spirit. Friends, I believe what Luther wrote there. Now, look, I'm not saying I would agree with all of Luther's theology of baptism, nor would he agree with mine. Luther believed that it was okay to baptize babies. I would disagree with him on that point. But friends, listen to what Luther says. The word of God in and with the water does these things along with the faith which trusts this word of God in the water. Amen to that. Now, I know that some among our paedo-baptist friends, they say, well, the faith is there in the baby. They just can't declare it. Well, or they might say that the faith is there in the parents or the godparents. They have faith on behalf of the baby. Friends, I don't think either one of those positions has a biblical foundation. All right, anyway, let me summarize. I think I've tried to make the case to you for why I understand that to be rebaptized should be permitted, but I want to end with emphasizing this. Christians who have been legitimately baptized as believers have no requirement or obligation to renew a baptism. And if a church is pressuring you to do it, that's a bad mark against that church. It's okay, I think. I think it's permitted for a Christian at a meaningful landmark or at a meaningful rededication if they would want to be rebaptized. I think that's permitted as long as it's understood as not being a denial or a renouncing of their previous baptism. All right, that's how I see it there, Maureen. I hope that's helpful for you. All right, let me take some questions now that come in on the live chat. Again, I want to just thank everybody for viewing in. I'm talking to you from Sweden, from a village called Jörlanda, here on the west coast of Sweden. We're maybe 45 minutes north of Göteborg, and we are near Stenungsund. That's the closest little larger city to us. It's snowy outside. It's dark. It's 9 o'clock. I don't know how you Northern Europeans live in this stuff. God bless you. I salute you who live in the cold and the darkness and the snow. Man, you are hardy men and women. All right. Kathy by Facebook asks this. I saw your video on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I've been confused on it. My friend said you're not saved until you speak in tongues. That's how you know that you have the Holy Spirit. So is tongues the necessary evidence of salvation? All right, Kathy, I can give you an easy answer to that. No. It's just that simple. Tongues is not the necessary evidence of salvation, nor is it the necessary evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I suppose it could be taken as an evidence, fine. But to regard it as being somehow the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit or having salvation, it just is not biblical. You know, in talking about spiritual gifts, Paul in this section of 1 Corinthians says, do all have the gift of teaching? And I'm doing this from memory, so I'm not going to get it exactly right. Do all have the gift of teaching? And it's a rhetorical question, so the expected answer is no. Do all have the gift of healing? No. Do all have the gift of prophecy? No. And then right along in that context, he includes, do all speak with tongues? And again, it's no. So this is not a gift that is given to every person. Now, whether or not it's made available to every believer, that's an interesting question, but it's not the question that Kathy's asking. Kathy, speaking in tongues is not the evidence of salvation, nor is it the evidence of being filled with. You want to know what the evidence is of being filled with the Spirit? It's the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life. That's the real evidence of a person being filled with the Spirit, that they have the fruit of the Spirit evident in their life. So thanks for that question, Kathy. Plain Girl 123 asks this question. Hi, Pastor. I've been a Christian for over a year now and was very eager to be baptized from the beginning. My pastor doesn't seem in much of a rush to help me out. Can my Christian dad do it instead? How would he do this in accordance with the Bible? All right, Plain Girl 123. Look, ideally, you are baptized as an act connected with your local church. That's the ideal. But I sympathize with you. If your church seems uninterested in baptizing you, then I think it's okay to have a baptism sooner than that outside the church. Now, I want to stress again, this is not ideal. Ideally, the church says, you want to get baptized? Great. Next month, we're going to have a baptism. And even if it's only one person, then it's going to be you, plain girl 1, 2, 3. Let's do it. But I would not indefinitely put off getting baptized just because it felt like my church was just reluctant to do it. So I do think that it's not absolutely necessary for baptism to take place in the confines of a local church and as the ministry of a local church. But I do think that that is generally how it should be done. I think that's the ideal, and we always want to pursue the ideal unless it's just impossible to pursue. So Plain Girl 1, 2, 3, I'm glad that you want to be baptized. I think that believers should have more of an urgency about baptism, more of an idea that, hey, we need to get baptized. There's a lot of Christians that think that they should put off baptism until they reach some level of spiritual attainment or maturity or perfection. Friends, that's not the biblical idea. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, people were baptized on the same day that they became born again. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized on the same day he was born again. So there's no biblical necessity to delay baptism. I understand that it was a tradition in the early church to teach, to train, to the word they would use is to catechize believers, to train them in the Christian faith before they were baptized. And that's not a bad thing. But it needs to be done with the idea of, look, let's be working towards doing this act of obedience that we call baptism. Hope that's helpful for you there, Plain Girl 1, 2, 3. Next question comes from Teresa Warner, who asks, do you have to confess your sins at your baptism? Is there scripture that supports this? Since me and my husband are both saved, can we baptize each other in a lake somewhere, or do we need witnesses? Okay, well, Teresa, I'm going to give you in some way the question that I gave back to Plain Girl 1, 2, 3, simply to say that ideally your baptism takes place in the context of a local church. If for some reason that's just not possible for you, then I do think that the Bible does teach that it's possible for believers to baptize one another, that there's not inherently an office that's required to be a baptizer. But again, I want to stress that ideally, baptism takes place in the context of the work of the local church, the congregation that you belong to. Now, as far as confessing your sins at your baptism, I don't know that there needs to be a public confession of specific sins, but there does need to be a general confession of sin. Baptism is an expression of our putting our faith in Jesus. And that's not all it is, but in part of it, it's a declaration of that person saying, I need to be saved. I need to be cleansed. I need to die with Jesus Christ. I need to be raised up from the dead with him. This is the actual work that happens in the spiritual realm that is illustrated by the material work of baptism, the cleansing from our sins, our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. So you can't do that without coming to it, recognizing that you're a sinner in need of salvation. So I wouldn't necessarily say that it's needful to confess individual sins, but you have to come with the humility of knowing that you are indeed a sinner who needs God's salvation. All right, let me go to that next question from Resilience Traders, who asks, I was baptized by sprinkling of water at 11 years old in a Presbyterian church. When I moved to an evangelical church 30 years later, I was required to be baptized by immersion. Did I do the right thing, or would this be an issue? Well, I am assuming that the requirement for baptism in the evangelical church that you joined 30 years later was to become a member of that church. And there are churches that require baptism of believers as a believer, as an adult believer, before someone can be admitted to church membership. Resilience, I don't think that that was wrong for you to do. Now, I have no way to judge the reality of your faith as an 11-year-old. It is certainly possible that an 11-year-old can have an adequate knowledge of sin and God's saving work in Jesus Christ in order to receive that wonderful gift of salvation. That is entirely possible for that person to have it, even at 11 years of age. But I don't know if that means that you had it. Resilience traders, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But that's just simply the idea. If it was a genuine demonstration of your faith in Jesus Christ, you really were a believer. You put your faith in who Jesus is and what he did to rescue, especially what he did at the cross and in the empty tomb, then I would say, yes, by all means, that was a valid baptism at 11 years of age. Now, again, if it was important to you to become a member of that church and they required that you do that as an adult, I don't see that as an offensive thing. I don't know that I would have the same policy if I was leading a church, but I don't think that that's inherently offensive and unworkable. So you ask, did you do the right thing? Yeah, I would say probably so, resilience traders. All right, next question comes from Alive and Active, who asks, apologies if this was already addressed, but if someone was baptized when they were still living in sin, should they consider being baptized again now that they are not living in sin? All right, Alive and Active, in some ways, this is a question that you alone can answer. Now, God could answer the question too, because God knows your heart and you know your heart, or perhaps you know your heart. Sometimes we don't even know our own heart. But Alive and Active, what this really depends on is whether or not you did truly trust Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did to rescue you, especially what he did at the cross and in the empty tomb, his resurrection. If you really trusted in that at that time and you had really repented. Now, obviously your repentance wasn't perfect, but was it real in some way? There was a real repentance. There was a real faith. Maybe not a great repentance, maybe not a great faith. But understand, we're not saved by the greatness of our repentance. We're not saved by the greatness of our faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And even an imperfect faith can lay hold of a great God. So Alive and Active, really, that's the question there. If you were a believer, even if it was a weak believer, even if it was in some measure a compromising believer, but if you know you were a believer, then I would say you don't have to be baptized again. Now, you can. Again, as I explained before in the beginning, I don't think this is something that the Bible prohibits, even though there are good brothers and sisters from different traditions in the Christian world who would strongly disagree with what I say. And I understand that, and I respect them, but I just don't agree with them. I don't think that there's an inherent sin in repeating a baptism. It could be, but those are other circumstances. So again, it really depends on where you were at when that happened, when you were baptized the first time. Okay, and let me just say this. I say baptized the first time. Look, the reason why I say someone who's been baptized as an infant should be baptized again, I don't really mean it like that. What I mean is that they should be baptized for the first time. I know we talk about re-baptizing someone who's baptized as an infant. Look, if I can lay my cards on the table, I don't think that they were baptized the first time. They might have water sprinkled on them. Maybe they were dunked as a baby in the water. But that's not believer's baptism. So I don't really think that a person who never truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, I don't think they're getting rebaptized. I think they're being baptized for the first time. Okay. Tunes asks this. I'm really curious about the interaction between Jesus and the followers of John the Baptist. John was there when Jesus was baptized, and did he, John the Baptist, not hear the voice of God? And did the crowd not hear it also? Why were they also confused about Jesus being the Christ? Well, yes, I think John heard it, and I think everybody who was there heard it. But I think that's the kind of thing that you would hear and then find it very easy to think, well, what did I hear? What did I know? Was that real? Was that something that really happened? I think it'd be very easy to fall into that place, into that trap. Look, it is such a rare and remarkable thing to hear the audible voice of God from heaven. And I do think that is an incredibly rare and remarkable thing. I can think of just a few times in the scriptures when that happened, when God spoke in an audible voice from heaven. And that's kind of something that makes me leery of people who act as if God speaks in an audible voice to them all the time. That's something that just makes me skeptical. Pardon my skepticism, but it's a rare thing in the scriptures. I think it would be strange if somebody would regard it as a common thing today. But again, because it's such a rare thing, it's the kind of thing that you would be likely to wonder if you ever heard it when it first happened. I just think that was it. And so, and the other thing to remember about this, Tunes, is that unbelief isn't necessarily logical. Friends, you know how it is when people who are atheists or unbelievers, they like to pretend that they have the corner on logic, that they, you know, man, they got it down. They know what's going on. They're the deep thinker. You're the superficial thinker. Friends, I don't think that's the case at all. I think that those who do think very deeply about God understand God's ways and God's will in his word in a very powerful way. All right. I just want to give a very wonderful shout out to Pacific Northwest Cigars. Thank you for your super chat. You know, we don't ask for super chats on our channel, on our live broadcast. But of course, we're grateful for anybody who wants to partner with us in the work that we do. So thank you very much, Pacific Northwest Cigars. They wrote this in their super chat. Thank you for all your work, David. I was hoping to meet you a few years ago when you were scheduled to come to Calvary Chapel in Corvallis, Oregon, but you were unable. Anyway, very thankful for your work. Well, if I ever make it that way again, I'd love to pay a visit to you there. So thank you very, very much. I appreciate that. And again, thanks for just partnering with us in that work of the super chat and the work that we do. Thank you for that. Okay, Brian Williams asks a question. Do you have any thoughts about how Christ is foreshadowed in the Urim and the Thummim? Brian, what a question. Man, I got to think about that. Because Brian, at the face of it, just the first pass through this noggin of mine, I can't see any way that Christ is foreshadowed in the Urim and the Thummim. Look, if you want to jot down a few notes and send them right away, hopefully our moderator can pass them on to me. But I can't think now. The Urim and the Thummim, for our audience, were instruments to know God's will that were given to us in the Old Testament, given to us, given to ancient Israel in the Old Testament. And most people think that the Urim and Thummim function like this, that there was a bag, maybe a leather bag, and inside the leather bag was a white stone and a black stone. Now, again, some of this is speculation. We don't exactly know for sure, but to me it seems reasonable. So in this bag, there's a white stone and a black stone. And basically, the high priest would ask God a question. I'm sure they would pray beforehand, Lord, speak to us through the Urim and Thummim. But after all that, the high priest would ask the Lord a question. And it would be a yes or no question, where a yes or no answer could be given. And then he would reach inside that pouch. The pouch was kept in the breastplate of the high priest's garment. He'd reach inside that pouch and pull out one of the stones. And if it was a white stone, the answer would be yes. If it was a black stone, the answer would be no. And it was through this that they would discern the will of God. Well, the only scripture I can connect with that relevant to Jesus Christ, Brian, is that passage that tells us, it's a wonderful passage, that all that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Isn't that a fantastic verse? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So maybe the relevance between the Urim and the Thummim is that in Jesus, there's only a white rock. There's no black rock. It's never no in Jesus. Now, look, I mean, you could twist that idea a lot of different strange ways. But think about that. Maybe that's a similarity, a congruence between the Urim and the Thummim, that there's not a yes and no in Jesus Christ, but as concerns the promises of God, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Interesting idea there. Thanks for that question, Brian. I love the questions that are a little bit out of the ordinary. Matter of fact, last week, our lead question was a question that I couldn't answer. And we got into that. And we had a viewer send an email that was very relevant to that question and got me thinking about it even more. Maybe I'll revisit that sometime. But anyway, thank you for your question, Brian. Kifrosoko, 2859. Let's just say 2859. Okay, 2859 asked this question. Pastor, is it proper or ethical to make a board in the church and put the names of all the members and all their tithes? If you got offended in that action, does it mean it's immaturity? Okay, 2859, no, I don't think that's proper. Because the Bible indicates that when it comes to our generosity, we shouldn't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Now, of course, Jesus was speaking with a figure of speech there. I guess in some ways, your left hand always knows what your right hand is doing. There's a lot of things that you have to do with two hands. And if you got to do it with two hands, your left hand better know what your right hand is doing. But that figure of speech communicates the idea that you should almost try to forget about how much you give instead of praising yourself for it. And when the amount that people give is made public to other people, it inescapably changes things, makes people feel better or worse because of their giving. So no, I don't think that it's proper or ethical to put the names of the tithers and the amount of how much that they give to the church. And if someone's offended at that, look, I think that's worthy of some offense. A lot of times people mess up in the world today because they take something that's worthy of some offense and they take gigantic offense from it. So we want to avoid that. You don't want to take excessive offense at it. But I think it's a wrong thing for a Christian to do, for a church to do. And therefore, it should be avoided. All right, here, we got a little more input from Brian Williams regarding the Urim and the Thummim. He says, Urim starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Thummim starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, similar to Alpha and Omega. There may be other thoughts, but an example. Well, that's something to me that I would say you can take it as something that points to Jesus. There's a lot of things in the Bible. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament that aren't really about Jesus, but in some wonderful way, They point to Jesus. And I think that that's a valid thing for us to say, hey, look at the wonderful way that this points to Jesus. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to notice those things and to point them out without acting as if that's really the primary or the most important part of that message. So that's the idea there, I think. Thank you for that, Brian. I think that's interesting. I hadn't really understood that Urim starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and Tumim starts with the last letter. That's interesting factoid there. Okay, next question comes from Pio Pio Squatro, who asks, Pastor, the Bible teaches one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one saving faith in Jesus Christ, and one baptism. How should we understand the idea of renewing baptism in light of this? Does renewing baptism imply more than one baptism in this sense? Pio Pio, I answered this at the beginning. I don't mind repeating myself because it's an important point. I would just say simply no. That passage that you're referring to in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, where it speaks very specifically in verse 5 about there being one baptism, I don't think that he means one baptism allotted to the believer, because I could say that there's more than one baptism allotted to the believer. There's a baptism in water allotted to the believer. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit allotted to the believer. Jesus spoke of a baptism of fire allotted to the believer. Jesus spoke of a baptism of suffering that may be allotted to the believer. So the idea of baptism goes beyond merely water baptism. But you say, well, what about water baptism? Well, no, again, I don't think that's the force. I don't think that's the tone. If you look at the context there in Ephesians chapter 4, the whole idea is unity of the body of Christ. And what Paul's getting at is that there's one baptism for Jews and Gentiles. They don't have their separate baptisms. There's one baptism for slave and free. There's one baptism for men and women. It's not like they have their own different individual baptism, but these are things that draw us together with a common shared experience in Jesus Christ. So that's simply how I'd say it. Now, again, as I pointed out, I think it's fine to argue that it's not necessary for someone who has been legitimately baptized as a believer that they don't have to be baptized again. Absolutely, I got no problem with that. But if they want to, either an important landmark in their life or as a sign, a gesture of their rededication to the Lord, I think that that could be permitted. Again, not required, but permitted. Prayer answered, Ryan Brown says, Pastor David, thank you for your prayers. My surgeries went well, home recovering. I also got my father the Enduring Word Study Bible. He's more of an audio learner. Is there an app to go along with it? Okay, Ryan, not other than our Enduring Word app, which also has access to our audio resources at all. It has links to it. Those audio and video resources are not inherent in the app, but there's links to those different resources that can be found there. So, Ryan, I'm so happy to hear that your surgeries went well, that you've made it home recovering. So happy to hear that you got your father-in-law the Enduring Word Study Bible, which I should have one of these in my hand, but I don't. What's wrong with me? Folks, I'm so happy with how the Enduring Word Study Bible turned out. And it's something I want to recommend to you. I think it's something good for you and maybe good for you to give as a gift to somebody else. Just look it up, christianbook.com, Amazon. They have great prices on it. The Enduring Word Study Bible is something I'd recommend to you. Hey, before I go any further, let me say something, just a thank you to all of you who have subscribed to our who have subscribed to our new YouTube channel. I say new, it's a couple months old, our devotional channel. We used to put out a daily devotion every day on this YouTube channel that you're watching this video from. And look, that was a great work. I'm glad that we did it. But now we're putting out those daily devotions on a separate YouTube channel. David Guzik Devotions, I think, if you Enduring Word Devotions. If you look at one of those, you should be able to find the channel pretty quick. And we'd love for you to subscribe and be a part of our daily walk through the Bible. That same thing or a daily devotional is also available with my content through podcast, and you can get it through there as well. All right, next question comes from Larry Walsh. Are modern-day Christians having dreams and visions today? I hear people converting from Islam claiming that they've seen visions or dreams. Larry Walsh, look, I believe that it's possible that God could communicate to people today through dreams and visions. But I will caution you with this. In the Bible, I think I counted it once, it's by a 2-to-1 margin. In the Bible, God speaks to unbelievers by dreams far more than he speaks to believers. In other words, it's almost as if for those people who are God's people, he doesn't need dreams to speak to them. He'll speak to them through his word. He'll speak to them through other ways that God communicates to his people. But it is interesting that by a 2-to-1 margin, to my memory, God spoke in dreams to unbelievers more than believers. So, hey, if you're a believer, I don't know that you should be seeking for God to speak to you in a dream or vision. Now, is it possible that he could? Look, God is a God who's sovereign. It is possible for God to do such things. And I do believe that there's strong evidence that God has been reaching the Islamic world in particular in a dramatic way through these visions that compel people to go and speak to a pastor, speak to a leading believer, to read the Bible, to prepare them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. So, yes, I do believe that it's definitely possible for God to speak to believers through dreams and visions today. However, more often than not, when God speaks through a dream or a vision, it's to an unbeliever more than to a believer. George Naganga asks, could Cain be able to master sin without the Holy Spirit, atonement of Christ, God tells him to? And the reference is made there to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where God said this to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Look, George, there is a sense in which nobody can battle against sin effectively without yielding to the Holy Spirit of God. There's certainly no atonement apart from what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards this great fulfillment. So, I'll just put it at that. I don't have a problem with God working by his Spirit to strengthen Cain if Cain was ready and willing to receive it, to walk in it. So good. Hope that's helpful for you there. Next question comes from Cherry, Mr. 3RB. Are the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the Word of God, Jesus, the same? Are the Scriptures eternal and uncreated works of God? Well, Cherry, no, I wouldn't put it that way. Are the Scriptures eternal? Well, all right. Folks, a lot of these answers I give just from the straight from my head. Maybe later, if I thought about it more, I'd qualify or I'd give a different answer. But are the Scriptures eternal? Well, no. The Scriptures are not eternal regarding eternity past. The Scriptures are eternal in the sense that they will never pass away, as Jesus said. But they're not eternal in the sense that they are eternal. It's the same way that we say that we as people, we are eternal. We don't mean that we have an eternal past, but we have an eternal future. And I would say the same is true for God's Word, for the Scriptures itself. Secondly, are the Word of God and the Scriptures and are the Scriptures and Jesus the same? Look, Cherry, Mr. 3RB, the best way I would answer that is to say, kind of. They're kind of the same. In that Jesus is the Word. He is the Word incarnate. He's the Word of God with flesh put on him. So yes, but there is a difference between the writings of the scripture and the author of the scripture, Jesus himself. And Jesus is the author. We benefit from his writings. But in that sense, there is a difference between the two. All right, folks, lightning round. Hey, did I tell you that I'm talking to you from Sweden? Hey, son. Udeleget. Here I am. It's almost 10 o'clock at night. I'm kind of tired. We just got here a couple days ago, and I'm not over jet lag yet. Believe me, when we're done with this show, I'm going to go to bed. But we have our lightning round in front of us. Before we begin our lightning round, I'm going to say something here at the beginning, and then I'll say something when we're done with the lightning round. Next week, I'm going to be traveling back from this trip to Europe. So I will not be live with the Q&A, but we have a special pre-recorded Q&A that you're not going to want to miss next Thursday, because the special pre-recorded Q&A is going to have a lot of deal with a lot of questions about Reformed theology, Calvinism, once saved, always saved, and that kind of those kind of issues. So tune in next Thursday, which is what? Today's the 15th. It must be the 22nd, January 22nd. Join us on that. It'll be put out as a premiere right at 12 noon, as we usually do with our weekly Q&A. So let's get to the lightning round. Hold on. Bottle of water I got on the plane. Here we go. Just Women's Football. Hello, Agnes from Nairobi. Should I leave a church with a female clergy? Am I in sin if I continue attending with knowledge of Paul's teaching? Agnes, you should find a better church. You're in Nairobi. There's a lot of churches in Nairobi. I would say almost certainly you can find a better church. Agnes, the churches I'm connected with, there is a Calvary Chapel in Nairobi. Look that up. I can assure you they won't have a female pastor there. And that might be a place to start. Look, Nairobi's a big city. I don't know if it's geographically close enough for you to attend to. But there's a lot of churches in Nairobi. I think you can find a better one. But no, you should find a better church if your church is led by female pastors. Debbie Guilford asks, what is your view on the First Nations version of the Bible? Our church is using it at times. Debbie Guilford, I'm not familiar with the First Nations version. I understand that First Nations refers to the indigenous populations of North America. If I have that, or maybe other places as well, it'll refer to. I don't know if it's a translation that's translated informed by that, connected with that. I don't quite understand what the connection is there. But I will say that I can't really give you a view. I just don't see what it is specifically. I would want to know what is it specifically that a First Nations version of the Bible contributes to our understanding of the Bible. So Diptesh asks, my pastor is putting pressure on me to preach, but I haven't received anything from the Lord yet. I want anointing before I start my ministry. I spoke with my pastor, but he does not understand. Diptesh, I'm just going to ask you this. Do you want to preach or do you not want to preach? Now, I understand that you kind of are waiting for this feeling of anointing. You're waiting for this feeling that, yes, I got to do it. But Diptesh, it doesn't always happen that way. And so I would just say, if you want to preach, then go ahead and find a way to preach and ask God to show you, is this the kind of thing I should continue to do? If you don't want to preach, then don't preach. But talk to God about it. Say, Lord, I don't want to preach, but if you want to make me willing, I'm willing to be made willing. So that's how I would approach it. Next here, Caleb Rimbor. Hi, Iranian here. Does Islam's obsession with Jews not smell of satanic authorship of Quran? Also, Satan is the father of lies. One of the most central features of Quran is Muhammad repeated taqiyah, that is, committing a sinful act for a pious goal. What do you make of claims that Muhammad was influenced by Satan or that he is actually a small a antichrist? Well, Caleb, Look, I don't have a problem saying that Muhammad was an agent of Satan. He established a false religion that has led countless millions of people to hell. That's a satanic work right there. Also, you could say that Muhammad was an antichrist. I like how you say a small a antichrist. He's not the antichrist. But the concept of antichrist in the New Testament goes beyond just an individual that we would call the antichrist. And I think that that's true as well, that he was a pseudo-Christ, a pseudo-Messiah, in many ways, becoming a focal point for a religion rather than Jesus Christ. So Caleb, I'm glad to hear that you, an Iranian, a Persian, that you're here with us on the program. I want you to know that we're praying for the nation of Iran, and we pray that the current turmoil there, that God would work through it to bring freedom and blessing to the Iranian people and free them from this tyranny of their Muslim clerics for so many decades. And Caleb, I do want you to know as well, you probably already know this, but we have translated much of my Bible commentary into Persian, into Parsi, the language spoken in Iran and much of Afghanistan as well. So pass that on to other Iranian believers that you know. We want that commentary to be used. Thank you, Caleb, and God bless you. Jesse Jonas, 4988, what makes Christianity different from other religions in the way they worship? Well, Jesse Jonas, I would put it like this. In Christianity, we worship God in spirit and in truth. Because we worship God in spirit, according to the Holy Spirit, and I don't think that the Holy Spirit can be part of worship that's not God-honoring. But secondly, we worship God in truth. God has revealed to us in truth through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't worship God in truth unless you come to God in and through the person of Jesus Christ, through who he is and what he did to reconcile us to God. So that makes Christianity different. Look, other religions pray. Other religions sing songs of worship. Other religions read their holy writings. But none of them worship God in spirit and in truth the way that God commanded us to. And our final question here comes from Susan, 5573. How can I get someone to understand that we're saved by God's grace and the work on the cross and not by keeping the commandments? Well, Susan, I don't know. I suppose there's many different ways. Let me suggest one. It's just to ask that person if they think that they have perfectly kept the commandments of God. Well, almost certainly they're going to say no. Well, ask them, how do they know how perfect someone must be in order to achieve salvation by works? You know, the Bible specifically tells us in both Romans and I forget the other passage as well, but especially in Romans, this theory established that if we are going to be justified by keeping the law, we must keep the law perfectly, not partially, perfectly. And I would show them scriptures like that. And most everybody understands that they have not kept the law perfectly. So that's the whole idea right there. So I just want to encourage you that God would give you an opportunity to speak to your friend in such a way. Everybody, thanks so much for your time with us today. Thank you to Pacific Northwest Cigars for your kind super chat. Again, I want to emphasize, we don't ask for these, but we're grateful when somebody does. A second, I want to give you another greeting from Sweden here. Hey, Selanga. Hey, Do. I'll be off the air pretty quick here. And then finally, join us next Thursday for our Q&A. It's going to be a recorded version. I'm going to be flying back to the U.S. But that recorded version will deal with a lot of questions about Calvinism, Reformed theology, once saved, always saved, and other related topics. So I think you'll enjoy it. Hey, subscribe not only to our channel here, but also to our new devotional channel, Enduring Word Devotional, or David Guzik Devotional. I forget which one it is, but that'll be a great thing for you to subscribe to, our second YouTube channel that carries a daily devotional. And I'm so pleased that you could join us today. So thank you, everybody. God bless you. And Heselenga.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.